The first reading is from 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 10. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple because the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. The priests took their positions, as did the Levites with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, "His love endures forever." Opposite the Levites, the priests blew their trumpets, and all the Israelites were standing. Solomon consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar he made could not hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat portions. So Solomon observed the festival at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. On the 8th day they held an assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days, and the festival for 7 days more. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel.
Okay, following on from the reading that Jane has just done. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my peoples, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serving other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them. And I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he has brought all this disaster on them.'"
Let's pray before I carry on. Father God, help us this morning as we approach what may be an unfamiliar passage. Help us to listen carefully to what you have to say to us. May my words be faithful and true, and may you give us a listening heart so that we may respond in faith and in trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just leave it there. When I was at school, history was one of those subjects that I hated, which bored me absolutely senseless. My overriding memory is of one teacher who used to write on a blackboard so fast that she would be without her writing as I was still trying to get it down and start putting up other writing that I was also supposed to be putting in my book. Not a surprise to any of us that I failed history. But since school, I've come to understand that history is actually quite a useful subject. As we read through history, we can learn. We can learn from others who have done things well, and we can learn from others who have made mistakes. And what we have in the book of Chronicles is history. And it's history that was written. It was written so that God's people, 300 to 400 years before the time of Jesus, so that they could learn some important lessons. You see, the people of Israel, who this book was originally intended for, had messed things up badly. They had been destroyed. They had been carted off to a foreign land, and then returned over half a century later. And what greeted them was not an impressive sight whatsoever. Their city was now a fortress in ruins. It had previously been the home of a fantastic temple, which had now also lost all its glamour and was left in ruins. And as God's people sought to rebuild, they needed to know what it was that they needed to do for God to return to live with them as his people. See, 2 Chronicles is written as a guide to God's people so that they would seek his ways, so that he would come and live with them again. And the key question that 2 Chronicles 7 answers is also one that should be of interest for us this morning. The question is, will God really live with a people who have messed up so badly? And if so, what is going to be expected of them? This passage, in short, takes us to the very heart of what Christianity is all about. Will God really live with people? And the answer that is given in these first few verses of chapter 7 is stunning, and yet it's simple. God says, I will live with my people. And anyone reading this book will be left in no doubt whatsoever as to whether God was willing to come and live with them and live with this King Solomon who was ruling over them. No one could doubt that God was willing to live with his people at this time in their history. Look at what it says there at the beginning. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because of the glory filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." God had promised to Solomon's father David that he would come and live in the temple. And after a mighty building project, we arrive here in 2 Chronicles 7 at the dedication of that temple. It must have been an awesome thing to witness, eh? King Solomon bowed down on a platform before the temple in front of all the people gathered in Jerusalem. He finishes this great long prayer, which is in chapter 6, asking God to look towards this promised temple and dwell there with this people. He finishes this great prayer that asks the God of the universe to let his presence dwell here in this temple, and woof, fire comes down from heaven. The sacrifice that Solomon had brought is completely consumed. And the glory of the Lord, as we are told 3 times, fills the temple. You know, you couldn't have missed it if you were there. The people of Israel are left without any shadow of a doubt that God approves of Solomon, his prayer, and this temple. Will you dwell in this temple? Woof! Yes, indeed, I will, says God. And I'm here to prove it. It's visible. You can see it with your eyes. Will God live with his people? Yes, and this action from heaven is God's proof of it. And the people's response? Well, what would you expect? Humility, praise, and thanksgiving. Look again, verse 4. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. It's kind of an understatement, doesn't it? It sounds like an understatement, but He is good. His love endures forever. And what a celebration follows. The party lasts a fortnight. The sacrifices are made in abundance. It didn't pay to be a sheep in those days. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And at the end of it all, verse 10, the people are sent away still full of joy and glad in heart. And why wouldn't they be? Why wouldn't they be? God has come to live amongst his people in their home, in their city. This here in 2 Chronicles 7 is a record of the culmination of all the promises, or so it seems, of all the promises made to Abraham, Moses, and David. This is the high point of Israel's history. It does not get any better than this day. And God marks it with a massive supernatural display of his glory, which again is really a massive display of his love. You see, it's not every day that God acts in such a way. We know that, don't we? In fact, it's very rare throughout the whole of the Bible history. But when it happens, it's recorded for us so that we can know and understand that God approves of this, and that God has yet again kept his promises that display a great love for his people. Hence why they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His love endures forever. And not, wow, look at that fire. I wonder where that came from. I wonder why it's here. See, his goodness and his love are demonstrated in the fact that he kept his promise to show compassion and grace in establishing a whole nation in a land under his own personal rule, bringing with it great blessing to a people that didn't even exist until he made those initial promises. Why wouldn't you celebrate? Celebration, reminded me a little bit of the great celebration that we saw happening in England. I think it's last year, it may be 2 years ago. Time's passing by too fast for me at the moment. And I'm sorry to refer to England, but when England won the rights to host the Olympics, there was great joy. People ran out on the streets and they were having a great time. And I think it only lasted such a short time because of the bombings that happened in the underground. But this is the kind of partying that you see, the great joy that you get when you see God act in this way. And the people who first read this book of Chronicles all those years before Jesus walked this earth would be left with little doubt that they should also seek to establish the temple as the place that God has chosen to dwell amongst his people. But the strange thing is, when Jesus comes along, a good number of years later, Jesus calls the disciples not to look at the temple, but to look towards him. He turned it all upside down and says, No, I am God's temple. He was the place where God lived in all his glory. Jesus was the place, or shouldn't we say now, the person where God chose to reveal all his glory. And significantly for us here today, when Jesus left to sit on his throne in heaven, he promised that he would send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that it would come and dwell, not again in a building, but in each and every one of those people that believed in Jesus. And sure enough, at the inauguration of this, God sent his Spirit down upon his disciples as fire from heaven that came to rest on the heads of each of the disciples. God, at the beginning of Acts, comes down again in glory. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2 if you want. But this also was a one-off event. A one-off event that was recorded for us so that we might know that God comes to dwell with the people who are born again, with the people who turn to live and trust with Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Now, I'm pretty sure, I'm not going to get you to put your hands up, but I'm pretty sure that none of you here this morning had a flame of fire come to rest upon your head when you came to accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Nah. Nor do I expect it to happen to those of you here this morning that may come to accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour in the future. You see, it didn't happen to everyone in the Bible. In fact, as far as I can tell, it only did happen to those disciples at the very beginning there. It didn't happen to me. I don't have hair for another reason. But we need to mark this. It has happened only once, even back in the Old Testament, with the temple in Jerusalem. It will only probably happen once, visibly, with Jesus' disciples. We may know that this is what God approves of by looking at that account, though. We know that this has happened, because it happened once, and it will always happen like that. When you come to know Christ, the truth is, God comes to live in you through his Spirit. And this should lead us to having a great joy at God's grace and love towards us. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's got to be when God comes to dwell in our lives. It's a wonderful thing that's worthy of celebration. It's a wonderful thing that many here in this building this morning are temples of the Holy Spirit. It should bring us great joy, shouldn't it? And I hope that being reminded of it will, as we recognize the significance of the fact that we, if we believe and trust in Jesus, are born again. But there is a question that still remains. Are there any conditions to God living with us? Or is it like God's Spirit arrives and then that's it, he's there for life? No worries. Well, the answer to that question is a bit of a yes and a no. And I want to take you back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 to find out what I'm talking about. For after this amazing supernatural display of God's arrival on the scene, God then appears to Solomon at night and speaks clearly to him about what he expects of Solomon and his people if they are to continue to live in a relationship with him. For God says, I will live with my people if my people live with me as their God. I will live with my people if my people live with me as their God. Look at verse 14 with me, why don't you? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So yes, God has chosen to live with his people, and he says as much in verse 12. I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. And yes, he has promised to live with his people forever, as long as they continue to treat him as God. For that's what it means to be humble, to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from wicked ways. Humility, prayer, seeking God and turning from wickedness is an insight basically into what Jesus was talking about when he called all of us, all of his followers, to repent. Let's look first though closely at what it meant for these people back in Israel. For the people of Israel, reading 2 Chronicles, originally humility would mean an acknowledgement of their rebellion at God. You know, you were right to kick us out of this country. You were right to defeat us with our enemies. It was an acknowledgement of the need for them to change. It was an acknowledgement that they need to surrender themselves to God and submit to his supremacy, his rule over them. They needed to acknowledge and submit to his right to rule over them. Prayer? Well, prayer would mean sincerely crying out to God for help in a variety of different circumstances. And believe me, the challenges facing Israel at this point in their history must have seemed overwhelming. The city in ruins, enemies all around, and no visible evidence of God being with them. And again, prayer is driven by humility, that God is the one to help them overcome their present difficulties, not them. And it is given in the knowledge that God will actually hear their prayer and that he will act to answer it, which displays again his supremacy over all these things. What about seeking God? How do you seek God? Well, this meant for them that they had to have an intense commitment, a real desire to please God by doing his will and by learning his will. You've got to put your heart and soul into pleasing me, says God. And finally, the people have to turn from their wicked ways. The devotion of God, of his saved people, must be demonstrated in a changed life. People have got to be different. God's people have got to be different. It involves a turning away from false gods, from pride, from those things that used to control their lives. It's a turning away from self-rule and the rule of any other god than God. And the benefits for those who did such a thing? Well, they are just glorious. They are just glorious. Look at the end of verse 14. God will forgive them their sin and will heal their land. He will restore things to what they should be. I'd encourage all of you here. I love looking at 2 Chronicles. I've studied it for a year and a bit now, I think. I'd encourage you to make the time to look through the second half of the book of 2 Chronicles yourselves, to see how the author of this book demonstrates the truth of this promise from God. However, at this point, we also need to see that the blessings that God promises to his people do not only depend on the people responding in these four ways to his mercy, but they also depend on the king. And this is crucial. Verse 17. As for you, that's Solomon, as for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. If the king walks in complete obedience, then all is good. But note that if he does not, then the whole kingdom are going to suffer. Verse 19. But if you turn away, Solomon, and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all that disaster on them. And as you read through the rest of Chronicles, you keep on searching for that king that will do all of God's commands. And some of them come real close, but eventually all fail. But the author of Chronicles pushes the nation that has returned from exile to this disaster to look for three things: God's temple to be restored, God's king to rule, and them to be a faithful people. And it's not hard to understand why there is so much excitement when Jesus comes on the scene 300 or 400 years later. You can understand why there's such a stir when his disciples start to declare that Jesus is truly God's king. Because with him, finally, after years of waiting, the king will ensure all the blessings of God, forgiveness, and a land healed of wrongs, heaven. These things are guaranteed to be given to God's people because the king who would do all God commanded, observe all his decrees and laws, has arrived in Jesus. And he didn't fail. Without his complete obedience to God, without Jesus' willingness to humble himself and live under the supremacy of his Father, we here today would have no hope whatsoever. For God's promises are only guaranteed. They're only guaranteed if we have the perfect king. But we do have the perfect king in Jesus. And we have the invite to be born again and receive God's Spirit into our hearts. We have the opportunity to live with God, not in a building, but in our very bodies. We as his people have become his temple. We are the place where he dwells. In a very real but invisible way, God dwells with us here this morning. And all that's left for us to do is to be humble, pray, seek God's face, and keep turning from our wicked ways. This is what Jesus called us to do when he called us to repent. Humility, prayer, seeking God's face, and turning from our wicked ways. And if we do that, we are guaranteed the forgiveness of our sins, and a land that is healed of sickness. Which is just the way that heaven is described in the New Testament, isn't it? But without that, we have no guarantees. Well, all that left me with was these questions. What areas of my life am I still living where God is not ruling? It's not an easy question to ask, is it? I think we can often be blind to these things. But it may be the kind of area that selfish ambition overrules a desire to be godly. It can also be seen in areas of life that we know in our heart should change, but we're either too comfortable or, often with me, too lazy to change them. I think it happens to me most with my personality. It's easy for me to say, look, this is the way I am. You can work with me or you can leave. When really what I should be saying is I know God wants me to love others more than myself. What about you? Where do you find it hard to let God rule? Then there's prayer. Does my prayer life reflect the circumstances that we are going through individually, as a family, and as a people of God? Am I really prayerfully concerned for God's glory rather than my own well-being? Am I putting my heart and soul into learning how to please God, how to seek His face? Am I listening to God's word to us, to me, and then just walking away from it without changing a thing? Am I reading God's word? Is reading God's word just a process I go through? Or do I really want to be different each time I open it or listen to a talk on it? And what ways am I clinging to that God would say is wicked? What is it that I am still doing that I know is wrong? Am I even trying to turn to them, from them? It's a tough week in front of the Bible. What about you? For each of us, I reckon the answers will be slightly different, eh? And all of us, I'm sure, have got work to do. But please, 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 don't be crippled by guilt. That's the devil's game. For when we see the need to change, these are the very circumstances, that we can cry out to God in. And we can be absolutely sure that He will hear our cry and forgive us and help us. Why? Because God has promised to. London has won the bid to host the Olympics. And this will happen as long as the people who are organising it get on and do what they have to do. If you, like me, are a Christian, then you have been born again. And we don't play host to any Olympics. It's a bit bigger than that. We play host to the God who created the Olympics, the people that run in them, and the universe that it's playing in. When we come to believe in Jesus, God dwells in us. You and me, through His Spirit. Now all we have to do is to continue to live with God as God. And we will receive such a great reward. Not the games, but something of far greater and lasting worth. Forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that You would help humble us. That You would keep us praying. That You would give us a heart and a soul that yearns to know You and follow You. And that You help us to keep turning from our wicked ways. And we thank You, Lord God, that You have come to dwell with us. That You hear our prayers. And that You will answer them. We thank You for all these things. Amen.